If I could encourage you to have your Bibles open. If you're using your phone, have your phones open. We're going to be just going back and forth into the Word. If you can open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let me read it for us. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we dive into God's word, can I invite you to bow your heads once more? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with my friends here. Give them the ears to hear, the eyes to see the riches of your word. Be with me, Holy Spirit, that you could use me as a mouthpiece to share the things that you want them to hear this morning. Bless this message. Bless our time. And I pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. In 1991, Vanity Fair, a journalist interviewed Madonna and asked her why she worked so hard, why she constantly reinvented herself, constantly performed, constantly pushed. And this is what she said. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and I'm always pushing it away. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel still mediocre and uninteresting, and my struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. Here is the queen of pop, with success, wealth, influence, and global admiration, and yet what she says is that I'm still afraid of being nothing. You see, what Madonna is describing here is not just her struggle, but it's our struggle. And yet she's describing what the reality is, what she's getting at, is that we are all building resumes. Some of us build it through career success, morality, parenting. Some of us build it through being a good Christian, our ministry, or maybe even our good grades. Because we believe that if we just build the right resume, the right identity, that we will finally have joy. And this morning, Paul is acutely aware that people have this tendency and also have the temptation from the world to find our identity from our resumes. Which leads me to share today's main point of this message, which I like to call the gospel truth. And today's gospel truth is that our joy is secure when Christ alone is our identity. That is our today's main point, that our joy is secure when Christ alone is our identity. And how we're going to unpack this truth is by examining various threats to our joy in Christ. And I just want to mention three of them this morning. The three thieves of joy that I want to examine are external religiosity, our self-righteousness, and the rejection of suffering. And if you're writing notes, to remember it easily, three R's: religiosity, righteous resumes, and rejection of suffering. So let's look at these three threats that Paul is warning us and take a look at how we can guard our joy in Christ. The first thief is religiosity. So before we get into this, I just want to give us a quick context of what's happening. So this is a letter that Paul is writing to the church of Philippi. Paul is right now in Rome, stuck in a Roman jail cell. And right now he's in the middle of his letter. The first two chapters, he's describing why he can have this type of joy in the midst of his circumstance. But in our passage right now this morning, he makes a strong pivot. He explained what joy is, but just having joy and know what it is not enough. He's also saying that there's also these thieves that will rob us from this joy. So if you can open up your Bibles and look with me verses 1 through 2. Let me read it for us. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So one of the biggest controversies during Paul's time is asking this question: what do we do with Jewish laws? So if you are a non-Jew or a Gentile who becomes a Christian, one of the questions is asking, what do they need to do? Do they need to convert to Judaism? Or do all men need to be circumcised? Like, what do we do with all 613 laws of Moses? There was a group of people called the Judaizers who were incorrectly teaching Gentiles who became Christian that they first had to become Jewish, that they had to adopt the Old Testament practices like circumcision or even adopt a kosher diet. And then you have the Paul and the apostles on the other hand, and they're actually saying, no, the entire Old Testament, all the commandments of Moses were fulfilled by Jesus. So Christians was made righteous through having faith in Jesus, not through keeping these commands. And this is what Paul is warning the Philippians about these people, the Judaizers, who were, when it comes to religion, they were very religious externally, but internally, they were pagans. And this is why Paul describes them, as we see in our passage, that they are dogs, that they are evildoers who mutilate the flesh. You know, if I wasn't in ministry and if I had a lot of money, I would probably have a pack of dogs. I love dogs. During COVID, I was one of those people who were close to getting a dog. As the way I love dogs and as the way we adore dogs, when Paul says dogs here, it is not talking about that type of dog. Because in this time, when Paul used the language dog, he's actually using it in a very pejorative term. A better way to understand dogs during that time is he's talking about a feral dog, stray dog, unclean scavengers. So externally, people were keeping the super religious kosher diet, but in reality, what Paul is saying is you are unclean like dogs. You are scavenging and eating rotten food on the streets. Externally, they kept all the laws, but in reality, internally, they were evildoers. They had taken circumcision, which was a sign of God, who would save his people, and they made it a means through which people save themselves. And when Paul uses the phrase, mutilate the flesh, that is a very strange language. And for what you need to know is that this practice was forbidden for Jewish priests in Paul's time, and it was called self-mutilation. And this practice was practiced by pagan religions, and they practiced this thing called self-mutilation. And a better way to understand this is actually looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. If you recall that passage, this is where Elijah is having a battle with the prophets of Baal. This is when they're building the altar, and they're kind of almost having a wager to see, hey, let's see whose God is real, and let's see if whoever God is going to bring down the fire. If you recall during that passage, Elijah prays, and God, Yahweh, brings down the fire, and prophet of Baal, they're freaking out. They're like, why isn't the prophet of Baal bringing the fire down? So what do? They start to cut themselves. They're cutting themselves because they're trying to show their loyalty to their God to say, please bring it down. I am showing my faithfulness to you. You see, whereas circumcision, as it was given to Abraham, it's the faithfulness of God. So according to Paul, there cannot be a distinction between the external forms of religion and inner reality. And what Paul is saying is that self-mutilation is focused on the mutilator. You see, Paul hates the idea of religiosity without spiritual truth. This morning, you may be hearing this, and you might be thinking, obviously, this does not apply to me. I was never pressured by Pastor Arthur to adopt a kosher diet or to obey the Mosaic law or even require circumcision. But let me ask you, don't we often go through the motions of Christianity without cherishing to God to whom they point? Don't we sing songs with our mouths while our minds are somewhere else thinking about what are we going to do right after service? What are the things that I need to do for this week? Maybe that was just some of you just now. You see, Paul is desperately warning us, don't let that happen. Don't let there be a disconnect from what's inside and what's outside. Don't make religion just about external forms or be performative and not about intimate relationship with God. Because if you do that one thing, you are going to be missing joy. There's going to be no joy there. And this is the first thief that Paul is warning us about, external religiosity, which leads to us our second point, our second thief, righteous resumes. Look with me in your Bibles, verses 4 through 8. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, we live in a city and in a world where the goal is to advance ourselves. All of life comes down to distinguishing yourself and achieving success. And isn't it true that whatever area of life or space we're in, there are different metrics of success and virtue? You know, growing up, I played a lot of basketball. At one point, before we were pursuing ministry, I was training to potentially play overseas. I had a lot of friends who played D1 basketball. One of my friends played overseas in Europe. So I was very involved in the basketball space. I did a little bit of high school coaching, and you know, what's interesting is in that arena of life, even as a coach or even as a former basketball player, when someone walks into the court, you have your own metrics in the way you value someone. Like the way they walk in, what kind of shoes are they wearing? When they're about to play a game, how do they warm up? You see, as a coach and as a former player, you have these metrics. And even as a coach, I remember there was this unwritten rule, like you can have an amazing basketball player, but if you're too excited, you lose credibility as a coach. You got to play it cool. Yeah, we have a player. Really great. You see, you can fill in the blank. Every arena of life, we have these unwritten rules, metrics of success. We have to learn to assimilate, to adapt, to learn the rules, and to learn how we can achieve or even succeed in whatever arena of life we're in. We build our identities, what our culture deems as strengths, and we do this professionally and socially. But what about faith? You see, many people use our cultural metrics for faith in a very similar way. How can I achieve success and distinguish myself as a Christian? That's why we have people, if we're honest, say, oh, that's a good Christian. Oh, no, that's a bad Christian. We adopt and bring into our faith similar models of success without us even knowing. How can I become more respectable or a commendable Christian? Let me ask you this morning, what is on your spiritual resume? If I came up to you and asking you, what is on your spiritual resume, what would you say? Because what Paul does here, he actually shares his spiritual resume with us. And we saw, as I read verses 4 through 6, Paul is talking about his resume. And when Paul is sharing his spiritual resume, he's not really boasting, but actually speaking a matter of fact. This is not him showing off. If he had a Wikipedia page, these would show on his Wikipedia page. This is objective. This is truth. And if there's anyone who can be self-reliant, it is Paul. Because what we see in our passage is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And he was part of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul was an eighth-dayer. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when it says he's a tribe of Benjamin, this is actually Paul flexing right now. Because what you need to know about the tribe of Benjamin is that, did you know, when it comes to the tribe of Benjamin, that means that he came from the lineage of Abraham. In the book of Genesis, when Jacob, who is called Israel, who was his favorite son? Benjamin. And when you read through the Old Testament, and when Israel gets to the promised land, there's this time where they're doing allocation of the land with all the tribes. And it's the tribe of Benjamin who was in the space where Jerusalem was located, the city of God, Zion. And after Solomon, when there was a divide in the kingdom, it was the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe of Benjamin that stuck with the tribe of Judah, staying there because it's the Davidic line of Judah that they were holding on to. Do you see why when he says tribe of Benjamin, that is a flex? That means that he had the right racial pedigree, he had the right last name, he had the right family background. He's not only had the right pedigree and also the commitment, but it also says a law to the Pharisees. Did you know that there were roughly 6,000 Pharisees in the New Testament? And Paul is a valedictorian of them all. It was their version of the gospel coalition. In many ways, the way we understand Pharisees in the church is a bad thing. But Pharisees during that time were elitist. They were very respectable. Nobody was precise and committed to the law like the Pharisees were. Because the Pharisees, they did not just keep 630 commandments of Moses' law. They created more laws so that you don't break those laws. You see, this is what they did. Everyone knew about the Pharisee. The level of commitment is indisputable. But Paul wasn't just satisfied in studying and keeping the law. He actually goes a step further. What do we see in our passage? As to a zeal, a persecutor of the church. Another way of understanding that is he was a defender of the law and defender of the faith. So Paul was not just a scholar and theologian, but he was also an activist. He personally launched violent campaigns of intimidation and persecution to get rid of Christianity in his infancy. And this went above and beyond all expected compliance of the law. Nobody expected to do this, Paul, but Paul is able to say, I did that. Then he goes on to say, righteousness of the law, blameless. That's not saying that Paul was sinless. That's just saying that Paul pretty much did everything humanly possible to commit to the law. You see, Paul's spiritual resume is impeccable and is untouchable. He is the type of guy that you would hire at your company. But something happened to Paul. And Paul became aware of how inadequate his resume is. Because Paul would have an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And it was perfection. That was not just a joyful encounter for Paul. In fact, it was terrifying, pride-shattering encounter. And after meeting Jesus, he comes to realize that all of his efforts to build his religious resume was worthless. It was inadequate and a loss. Look with me in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, what Paul is doing right here, he's deliberately using banking terminology to show how his whole scales of virtues and values have been reversed. So if he had a ledger, on one side would be losses and the other side would be gains. Meeting Jesus has caused everything that was on the gain now to be on the loss column, until only one thing is left on the gain column, which is Jesus. Now everything now is a loss. And you know, Paul used to walk around wearing his righteousness like a Hugo Boss suit. Robes of status and prestige, but now he sees them as tattered, worn with holes. And he goes on further by saying in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word rubbish in the ESV is way too mild of a translation. If you actually look in the Greek, it's actually more like dung, crap, filth. That was probably more accurate words. Rotten, filthy, rancid. Do you see what Paul is trying to get at? He is belaboring to point to say that he hates spiritual resumes and external religiosity. He hates it. You know, one of the scariest and sobering passages in the Bible comes from Matthew chapter 7. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What Jesus is saying here is that on the final day, many people in the end, they're going to pull out their spiritual resumes and show them to Jesus. Jesus, I was baptized as an infant. My father was an elder. My mom was involved with children's ministry. I am active in the church. I sacrificed my weekends to help my local community. I went on a mission trip. I attend church every day. I tithe. And look at all the things that I did. Spiritual resume. And Jesus will look at many of them, right at them, and he will say, but I never knew you. Because, friends, Christianity is not about doing, but it's about knowing. Knowing the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But very often, we make the Christian life about what we do and what we don't do. Friends, I just want to say, Matthew chapter 7, that day is coming for you and me. There will come a day when each one of us will stand before our judge and have to account for our lives. Standing before the perfect God, our resumes are going to be absolute rubbish. It's going to be dumb. Our only hope is knowing Jesus. And let me ask you this morning, do you know him? You see, Paul hates spiritual resumes and external religiosity, and he hates it because ultimately it is trying to add to what Jesus has done. What Paul is saying is the work of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is perfect. It is a perfect resume. We only dilute it or diminish it when we add to it. It's like if someone gave me the Mona Lisa for free, the most valuable, expensive painting in the world. If I added to Leonardo da Vinci's artwork, if I said, you know what, I want to add a little bit of detail, texture. I don't think the Mona Lisa is really smiling, so I'm going to put a big smile. That's ridiculous. You don't add to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. You don't add another chapter to Lord of the Rings. You just don't do that. We cannot add to it without subtracting from it. And it's delusional to really think that God needs my help. But if we're honest, we do it every day. Adding to what Christ has done for you will rob you of the joy in Christ. You're subtracting joy every time you're adding something to Christ's resume. For Paul, all of religiosity, all of his resume building, it was to exalt himself. He wasn't seeking the intimate affection and approval of God, but the prestige that came with his reputation as a Pharisee. And I want to ask you this. What do you want from God? Why are you here? Are you here because going to church is going to make your life better? Do you think God is going to give you a better life? Or is God himself your true treasure? Do you remember the parable of the two sons when Jesus talks about in Luke 15? The father had two sons. The older son had a spotless resume. He obeyed all the rules, did everything the father wanted. And the younger son doesn't have a resume. He has a rap sheet. No accomplishments, no achievements, only shame. But at the end of the parable, what do we see? It's the younger son who is rejoicing. He is filled with joy because all he has is the father's grace. But the older son, he has zero joy because his resume has robbed him of his joy. He was furious. There was no intimacy. There was no love. Because what he really wanted is what the father can give him, not the father himself. You see, Paul's ultimate concern in all of this is, do you treasure Jesus? Do you value him for who he is? Not what he can give you, what you can gain from him. That is what verse 7 and 8 is saying. And friends, if Jesus is your only treasure, if he's your resume, your identity, let me tell you, nothing will ever bring you down. Because circumstances will come and go and situations will change. But the love of God will never change for you. Even if you lose everything, you still have everything in Christ. Because when you find your identity in Christ, when you believe that Christ's resume is your resume, that is the secret to having constant joy that is not based upon circumstances. But Christ's never changing love for you. This is what why Paul is warning us of our own spiritual resumes. Resume building, it will rob you of the true joy that you can only find in Christ. Which leads me to share our last thief, rejection of suffering. Look with me in verses 8, the second part of verse 8 through 11. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting how Paul talks about suffering. You see, suffering is something that we automatically assume that it's in the loss column of our ledgers, that suffering is a bad thing and it needs to be avoided at all costs. But what he says in verse 10 is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and becoming like him in death. What Paul is doing, he's not rejecting it, but he's actually leaning into it. What Paul is doing is so countercultural and is unheard of. Because we live in a culture where suffering is not part of our narrative. There is no room for suffering. If someone is suffering, you get away from it because they're going to bring you down. We reject it, we deny it, which is why most oftentimes people don't know what to do with suffering when it comes to you like an avalanche. Which is also why it contributes to the rise of mental health and people seeking counseling and therapy. Listen to Henry Friedrich Emile, the Swiss philosopher, how he talks about suffering. This is what he says. You desire to know the art of living, my friend? It is contained in one phrase. Make use of suffering. The heart of what this Swiss philosopher is getting at is that suffering is inevitable, it's everywhere, so might as well use it and lean into it. And I actually think his commentary on suffering is spot on. Because even in the Bible, in the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, what does he say? He tells us that all of us will go through various trials and tribulations, that we will all experience suffering. And in our passage today, Paul tells us how to make use of suffering. But before we get into it, let me ask you right now, what does suffering mean to you? How do you understand suffering? For Paul, suffering is an opportunity to know Christ more deeply. Because he tells us in verse 8 and 10 that Paul is sharing in Christ's suffering. Friends, did you know that Christ suffered on earth? Did you know the Son of God experienced suffering? If you don't know suffering, there's so much of Jesus' ministry that you're not going to fathom or understand. Better yet, you won't understand his love for you. Paul says, the more I suffer, the more I know Jesus deeply. It's like when someone who suffers from severe back pain has this bond and connection to someone else who has experienced the same thing. You don't need to know them, but you know what they're going through. You have this intimate connection, and you understand that some who had never experienced can never understand. You see, friends, suffering is an opportunity for us to know Jesus. And by no means am I saying that we should love suffering and go look for it. You don't. Suffering will eventually come to you. And by no means am I saying that we should not pray for the suffering from the trials and tribulations to be removed. Because remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed to God, Lord, if it's your will, please take this cup away from me. We also see the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 that he is pleading with God, Can you please take away this thorn? If not, help me to experience more of you. What Paul is saying, he's not telling you to be desensitized to your pain and suffering. He's saying that bring this, lean into suffering and experience and know more of Jesus. Sometimes God uses suffering to bring us closer to Him, and this is why Paul is saying that we should embrace suffering. This doesn't mean that we're going to rejoice and be all happy. If anything, there's going to be a lot of Psalms 42 while the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And many times you will have tears and you will be in pain and you will lament. But we also see in Psalm 43 that it says, "I will rejoice in the Lord." Because sharing in Christ's suffering means that when we go through tough times and experience suffering, we can have a glimpse of what Christ has gone through so to save us. Because Christ is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, with our suffering. So the next time you look at the cross, the next time you hear the gospel, do you see how much your Savior loves you? Paul tells us that Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ lost everything. He lost his glory. He lost his status. He lost his comfort. He lost his life. Why? So that you and I can gain everything. And because Christ humbled himself, Paul also says Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Do you see the pattern? Loss comes before gain. Suffering comes before glory. Death comes before resurrection. The crown of thorns comes before the crown of glory. In Philippians 2, if this is the pattern of Christ's story, Philippians 3 is the pattern now in our story. That I may know him and share his sufferings, that by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection. You see, Paul is walking the same path as his Savior, and this is what he is calling us to do. How? Guarding your heart to these thieves of joy that will rob you of the true joy that you can find in Christ. This is why Paul can count things that were gained on his resume as losses. This is why suffering cannot steal Paul's joy, because suffering is not the end of his story. Resurrection is, just as it was for Christ. To live is to die. To live is to Christ, and to die is to gain. And friends, let me close with this and encourage you. May you continue to behold and look to Jesus and be reminded of his perfect resume that he has given. Because of that reality, our Heavenly Father delights in you and sings over you. And that is true. May that be your joy and treasure that you live out every day, because our joy is secure when Christ alone is our identity. Let's pray. Father, you know how easily we look to ourselves, to our righteousness and our security. You see the ways our joy rises and falls with how we are doing. Thank you that you are enough for us. Thank you for your righteousness that becomes ours. And help us to stop trusting in ourselves and to rest in being found in you. For those who feel worry, I pray that you would be their rest. And for those who feel like they have failed, I pray that you would be their peace. Teach us to rejoice in you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.